some of us think that, by and large, the church is quite a nice place. There is fellowship, friendship. Sometimes it is a remarkably safe haven. In the best instances, there is some sensitivity to aesthetics, perhaps even a pipe organ. Yes, the church is quite a nice place. Except for one thing. The people. If only we could have a church without people, especially the obstreperous ones, namely those who disagree with me. It would be very nice to have corporate worship without people. I could even think of the desirability of fellowship without people sometimes. Of course, as soon as we have articulated our resentments that ludicrously, we are forced to grin rather sickly at our own self-righteousness, for we know that if there are problems in the church with people, the problems are with us. The problem is with me. I do not know if Australia is blessed with old pogo comic strips, but in that venerable institution, pogo says, "We have met the enemy, and it is us." The church is people. The church is not building, it is not kingdom, it is not bishop. The church is people. The church is fallen people. Not super saints, not already glorified saints, fallen people. The church is fallen but forgiven people, called to assemble together. The church is fallen but forgiven people, called to assemble together, who are in process of sanctification, but still a long way off from perfection. In short, the church is us. Indeed, mature Christian leaders will always relate every aspect of their ministry, of their service, of their life to people. Never will mature Christian leaders erect programs that people serve. Rather, they erect programs to serve people. Mature Christian preachers will not construct sermons that are renowned for their erudition and incomprehensibility. They will construct sermons that are designed to help and nurture and instruct and admonish and encourage and rebuke the people of God. Leave the lectures for the classroom. In choice of leadership, we will not be interested in self-promotion or you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, or how can we get our party to be a little more advanced? We will be asking the question, what will nurture the people of God? What is good for the people of God? When we find someone who arranges flowers, it will not be with a view to self-promotion. When we find someone who plays an instrument, it will not be with a view to self-promotion. When we find someone who ushers, it will not be to gain a certain kind of social prominence. It will be always in response to the question, how best can this one serve, that one serve, how best can I serve the people of God? Of course, mature Christian leaders will also relate every aspect of their ministry to God. We are, after all, first His servants, and our aim must be to please Him. Thus we serve God and serve one another in slightly different ways. We serve Him in the sense that we give an account to Him. He is our Lord. We obey Him, and all of our actions are to be aimed at pleasing Him. But what He requires of us is that our actions, designed to please Him, work out in terms of ministering to, and thus of serving, Christians, one another. This is so tied up that even the first two commandments are indivisible. The first is to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second, to love neighbor as oneself. But from a biblical point of view, we then discover John, for instance, saying, how can you claim to love God, whom you cannot see, if you cannot love your brother, whom you can, and who is made in the image of God? The two become tied together. We do not need mere humanitarians. That is, those whose entire focus of interest and service is at the horizontal level. Nor, if I may put it rather crudely, do we need mere theologians, if by theologian we mean those whose entire interest is at the vertical level. We do not need theoreticians who talk endlessly about God in merely an abstract sense. In other words, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we discover that a man like the Apostle Paul, for all of his brilliance, for all of the intellectual prowess at the service of God in writing a book like Romans, is still a passionate man. He is a loving man. He is a committed man. He does not see himself retreating into a little library with books on all the shelves, not wanting to be disturbed where he can get on with writing 2 Corinthians. We see him as an evangelist, as a pastor, in agony over people's sins, in ecstasy over people's righteousness. He is never a mere professional theologian. That is because his focus is to please God, and that entails serving people. Nowhere is this kind of vision more important than in the business of intercessory prayer. One of the reasons why we find it difficult to pray well is because we have failed to love brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And conversely, if we come to love brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we will also learn to pray. Our prayer will in part be nothing more than the overflow of our love for brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Observe then in this chapter that was read some of the people points that go into Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. Before we turn to the prayer itself, look at these 3 people points that emerge. First, Paul's prayer arises out of his intense desire to be with the Thessalonians. Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica after a rather rough go of it at Philippi, where he'd been beaten up and put in stocks, finally run out of town on a rail. Then he comes to Thessalonica, and it's not long, in fact, before things have so heated up there that he faces mob violence, and he is ushered by the church out of Thessalonica and on to Berea. It's not long before he is facing intellectual hurdles at Athens. Then he comes to Corinth, and that city is simply a cesspool of corruption. And he hasn't spent much time with this fledgling congregation, and he longs to be with them again to establish them in the faith. So he says, chapter 2, verse 17, "Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, never in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you." Or again, chapter 3, verse 1, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you in your faith." Now here is a man, in other words, who is so committed to Christians that he is simply burning up inside to be with them, to help them, to nurture them, to feed them, to instruct them, to admonish them, to encourage them along their way. Small wonder then that he devotes himself to praying for them. Elsewhere he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 28, 29, that above all the other kinds of pressures and persecution that he faced in his life, he faced daily the pressure of his concern for the church. Who is weak? He says, and I am not weak. He is so identified with Christians that he cannot fail but empathize with everything that takes place in their world. That's the first people point. The second is this. This intense longing is not stimulated in any sense by self-interested desire for praise or for acceptance by them or for professional fulfillment, but by his pursuit of their good. His pursuit of their good. I worry about young seminary graduates who are just beginning to ask themselves long and deep questions about where they can best fit in the kingdom, in service. If they respond with something like this, well, you know, I think I would like to go and teach somewhere. Every time I've taught, people have told me that quite frankly, I do a fairly good job, and I get a tremendous sense of fulfillment and satisfaction out of teaching the Bible. Well, boy for you. I know people who get a satisfaction out of teaching nuclear physics. It simply isn't the issue. The issue is not self-satisfaction. The issue is service. How best can I serve? Not how best will I be fulfilled? And so the apostle looks at this situation and he says, chapter 3, verse 2, we sent Timothy, who is our brother, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. Here is a man, in other words, whose entire affection for these believers, his converts, is not that they may feed his ego, or give him a sense of self-satisfaction, or give him self-fulfillment, or self-actualization, or self-realization, or self-authentication, or all the other selves that are paraded as a mark of maturity today. Here is a man who is committed to their good. And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is elementary Christianity. Christ died for sinners. And he demands that we take up our cross and die to self daily. We find our lives not by deciding what will give us fulfillment, but by losing our lives. Just as you cannot attain worship by pursuing worship, you cannot find self-realization by pursuing self-realization. In the Christian way, you pursue death. You die to self. You ask how to serve. And out of that you find, in fact, paradoxically, life and contentment and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul's intense longing is not stimulated by some self-interested desire for praise or friendship or for fulfillment, but by the pursuit of their good, their spiritual good. The third people point is this. Paul's prayer springs from unaffected delight at reports of the Thessalonians' faith, love, perseverance, strength. Already in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again in chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Does that not remind you of 2 John and 3 John? What is it that gives John such great delight? Well, we have heard that some of you are going on in the Lord. Here, in other words, is an urgency to cultivate the right sources of joy. And for any Christian committed to intercessory prayer, those sources of joy will always be the report that God's people are advancing in faith, in obedience, in fidelity. Here we have returned to one of the cardinal themes we saw last night. Small wonder then that Paul's prayer, reported in chapter 3, verses 9 to 13, is permeated with his love for the people for whom he prays. Have you sensed that? How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. Here is unaffected fervency. It is not whipped up emotion. It is prayer that is nothing less than the overflow of love for brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. That means that if we will learn how to pray, we will also learn increasingly disciplined, self-sacrificing love. Committed love that seeks the good of others. All other kinds of fervency are finally phony or hollow or shallow. That fervency is best that is nothing more than the overflow of love. Now it is extremely important to maintain this perspective in our prayers. And with this perspective in view, I want now to focus on the four foci of prayer in these verses. First, Paul utters again thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonian Christians. He writes, verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Now, there are two particular features of this thanksgiving to which I wish to draw attention. First, the thanksgiving is addressed to God for the Thessalonians, not to the Thessalonians. Yet it is cast in such a way as to encourage them. Let me explain what I mean. Have you ever met the Christian leader who is the back-slapping flatterer? Every time you turn around, you can watch this type saying, terrific job, terrific job. Really enjoyed everything you said this morning. Wonderful piece of work. And there are strokes and kudos and backslapping, flattery, every time you turn around. And after a while, this becomes so affected that, quite frankly, you wonder if the chap isn't just trying to win a few brownie points by spreading his flattery far and wide. If you praise people enough, eventually they start praising you back. They don't have any choice. Or maybe it's become a kind of habit, a kind of superficial froth, which is regurgitated in all directions without discretion. You can do an abysmal job and he'll still praise you. He's got no discretion at all. He just thinks it's courteous somehow to present kudos. Alternatively, there are some, often in fact from the more Reformed tradition, who are so insistent that all praise belong to God that they never, under any circumstance, thank you for anything, except very begrudgingly. So God be praised. I wouldn't want to say too much by way of thanksgiving, lest it go to your head, but it was quite a good job this morning. But Paul's approach in epistle after epistle is radically different from both of those. He encourages Christians by thanking God for his grace in their lives. He does it again and again. There is no way that these Thessalonians can walk away from this kind of thanksgiving and dislocate their shoulders by patting themselves on the back. There's no way. He's thanked God for it. He's drawn attention to the fact that it is God and God alone who gives grace. The same sort of thing is found, for example, in 1 Corinthians when Paul writes to them. He says, chapter 1, verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Here then is someone who is not only genuinely, transparently thanking God for signs of grace in the believers, he is doing so in such a way that they are encouraged, but not in such a way that it could go to their heads. That is a wonderful gift. It is a wonderful lesson to learn. I wonder how much our churches would be transformed if all of us went home, looked around at who's done what in the church recently, and thought up, before we spoke, thought up how to say thank you in such a way that God receives the praise and the people receive the encouragement. Paul's thanksgivings are full of that kind of motif. Just full of it. Now the second point to which I wish to draw your attention in this thanksgiving to God is this. The thanks to God for the Thessalonian Christians is in measure Paul's thanks for his own greatest sources of joy. Have you noticed how he words things? How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Paul is not only saying, I thank God for the evidences of his grace in your life. He is saying, I love you so much that when I see God's grace in your life, I'm filled with ecstasy. And thus you've blessed me. And I thank God for the joy that you have given me because of your growth in grace. In other words, it is never with Paul a question of an Olympian thanksgiving. I thank God for my Olympian pillar down on you lowly plebeians down there, for I see some signs of growth in you folks down there. Rather, Paul comes across as a kind of self-acknowledged debtor. You people have given me so much joy. How can I do anything but thank God, he says. It's wonderful how much you've given me. And thus, even there, he has encouraged them while thanking God for God's grace in their lives. Here, then, is a holistic view not only of Christian life and service under the grace of God, but also of the church, in which Paul's love for them becomes transparent and their ministry to him becomes transparent. Here is a theme that is again picked up in many epistles. In Hebrews chapter 13, for example, which I do not think Paul wrote, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer insists that his readers should obey their leaders in such a way that they serve with joy, so that their work is not unnecessarily painful or restrictive or arduous. In other words, as the leaders serve, so also those who are being led serve the leaders, even with the kind of joy that they give as their lives grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. So Paul begins, in other words, first of all, with thanksgiving to God for these believers. Then, in the second place, he offers persistent prayer that he might be able to strengthen them in the Lord. Verses 10 and 11. Night and day, Paul writes, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now the form of the prayer changes. We'll look at that sort of thing tomorrow. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Now when Paul says, and he does on many, many occasions, that he prays always, or that he prays without ceasing, or here that he prays night and day, he does not mean that he never stops to eat, or he never sleeps, or he never does anything else other than pray. Still less does he mean, as some Christians think, that he lives in a kind of vague, mystical atmosphere of prayer where he never gets down to praying, but he's sort of always praying, more or less. He means something far simpler. He means that he has regular times for prayer, day and night, always. He comes back to these same themes. And constantly he prays in his prayer for other Christians. When I read that, I am shamed. I think of all the things that we have prayed for in my family in the last 6 months. I think of the times when my son prays at 4 and a half, his own fumbling prayers, or my daughter prays, my wife prays, I pray. And we pray for family things. We pray for local things. But somehow we have not given ourselves to praying for Christians we know in many parts of the world, giving ourselves to intercession before God, desiring above all to serve them. Now here the particular focus of Paul's prayer is that he might himself be able to go to them and strengthen them in the Lord. He prays this, he says, most earnestly. And this, in order to make up what is lacking in their faith, he says, which is the deficiency of ignorance here, not rebellion, since he has had to establish the church and move on so quickly. The point, though, is primarily the question of Paul's heart. He prays persistently that he might strengthen other Christians. Now, you and I may not be called to move to some other part of the world to strengthen a weak church somewhere, the way some missionaries in the society are called, or the way Paul here feels himself urgently impelled to return to Thessalonica. But the mindset of service in prayer ought to belong to all of us. And that means, again, that as we get down on our knees to pray, we ought to be thinking, again and again, of the people in our own parish, of the people in our own families, of the people in our own places of work, where we ourselves can give an admonishing word, an encouraging word, an instructing word. We can pass on some literature. We can promise to pray. We can invite someone home for a meal. We can see a young person who's beginning to drift and make a point of befriending that person and showing a better way. We can see the fatherless child and step in and take him fishing. We can do 1,000 different things that are designed to nurture the people of God. And out of the overflow of our love for them, we pray for them. And out of our praying for them, we learn to pray that God will enable us to make up what is lacking in their faith. Now that's the whole mindset of service. Normally when we go to church, we do not look around and say, I wonder how I can make up what is lacking in somebody else's faith. But Paul does. Because he has a view of the church, of people, where he understands they must minister to one another. They must serve one another. And that stance then affects his prayer life. He wants constantly to ask, how can I strengthen my brother and sister in Christ Jesus? One-on-one, a whole church. And that controls his vision and his prayer life. Third, Paul prays for an overflow of love amongst the Thessalonians. He says, verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now, in much of the ancient world, especially in the Greco-Roman world, many social contracts existed on a kind of you scratch my back and I will be your benefactor scheme. There were entire structures of relationships in which a fairly well-to-do person would give out baskets of food, in effect, or some kind of blessing, some kind of preferment, some kind of job, some kind of task, in exchange for various kinds of service done the other way. Some minor thing like bringing the chariot around, or going and fetching the ancient equivalent of the newspaper, or bringing some kind of information, serving as a messenger boy, or the like. And thus there was a kind of system of obligation that grew up. And it was unlikely, therefore, that an ordinary worker would be particularly inclined to show love and affection to other workers. Rather, he wanted to show love and affection and loyalty and respect to someone a little farther up the ladder in the hope that this would in turn gain a benefaction that would be passed down. You find something of that kind of system in India today, for slightly different reasons, or in other parts of the world where tribal structures are largely still in place. But Paul won't have it. Not in the church. Not in the church. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. That is, within the boundary of the church, without exception, Christian love must overflow. And for everyone else, as he says elsewhere, first for the people of God, and then as much as is possible for all men, just, he says, as ours does for you. Now that itself is quite extraordinary. For a well-respected teacher in the ancient world was often considered, especially in Stoic and Sophist circles, was considered above the giving of love to others. The teacher was elevated. The teacher was up there. The people owe me love. They owe me loyalty. But I owe them instruction and the fruit of all my wisdom. But Paul breaks all the mold. From his superior position, as they saw it, he declares in an unqualified way his love, almost his childish, ingenuous enthusiasm. How can I thank God enough for the good news? I long to see you. I've loved you so much. And now your love up also to be of the same sort. And that's what I pray for. Paul is breaking all the social norms because he understands that in the Church of Jesus Christ, love is the mark of the Christian. By this, the Master said, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What do the people who do not go to your church think of your parish church? What kind of image do you project in the community? If people think about you at all, you as Christians, you as the parish church, what do they think of you? Do they think, well, that's that sort of fuddy-duddy-ish group, you know, down in the stone church with a steeple? Or do they think, that's that very conservative group, you know, they're sort of on the right wing of things? Or do they think, oh, I went to some of their Bible studies, it was all very interesting, but I didn't understand it very much? Or do they think, oh yes, they sing quite nicely. I like going there sometime. I like the singing. It's very enthusiastic, you know. They're doing good work. They keep the young people off the streets. Or is your love for one another so strong in your parish church that the word gets out in the community? They sure know how to love a person down there. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is a hard and brutal world. There are many protestations of affection, many pseudo kinds of love. But Christian love, mature, deep Christian love, is a very, very rare thing. And when it is displayed, it speaks volumes to a society that knows much self-interest and much lust and little love. That is why Paul returns to this kind of prayer again and again and again. We'll see it again tomorrow morning. And even more strongly yet on Tuesday morning. We are going to come back to this one. Paul comes back to it again and again. "I pray," he says, "that your love may increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." Now then, you come to the local meeting of the PCC, and you know it's going to be a hot one. How much time do you spend in advance plotting to make sure that the right person says the right thing and the right votes are taken and the results come out as they jolly well ought to? And how much time do you spend in advance interceding with God that the love of everyone present will overflow? How much time have any of us spent in the last 6 months interceding with God that the love of Christians in our own environment and beyond, in places where we have a personal prayer interest, will overflow and abound? And abound beyond our circles, Paul says, for everyone else? Just, Paul says, as ours does for you. Finally, Paul prays that the Thessalonians may be blameless and sinless. Verse 13, "May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." May he strengthen your heart. The expression is literally, may he enlarge your heart. That's the idea. So that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Blameless in holiness. And again, the idea is often repeated. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, he writes, "God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Paul is constantly praying for things as they will be seen at the last day. Philippians 2:15, "We must become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which we shine like stars in the universe. Now perhaps you will see how the message of last night ties with what I am saying tonight. Last night I tried to underline some of the foundations in prayer. The foundation of a whole vision in which we are rushing forward to the last day where we give an account to God and we learn to live with eternity's values in view and thank God for what is of eternal significance. Here, tonight, we are focusing on people. Paul's concern in his prayers for people. But the two messages cannot be divorced. For when Paul prays for people, he prays for people in light of the fact that they are rushing toward this final judgment. He prays for people in the light of what is important from God's perspective. He prays that people may be holy and blameless because, after all, we must give an account in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all His holy ones, with His angels. He prays that their love may increase because, after all, that is nothing than the breaking, other than the breaking down of all the cultural barriers that need to be broken down before the final leap into a new heaven and a new earth, when our love will be perfected. In every church, there are obstreperous people. None here tonight, I'm sure, but obstreperous people. An awkward deacon. Nasty high school students. There are some churches where the choir is rightly called the war department. Some churches divide over evangelistic strategies or the choice of the color of a carpet. But let me tell you, we will see renovation, spiritual renovation in our church, if we make it our profound commitment not to put anyone down except on our prayer list. And when we pray for them, to pray what is important for them from the light of eternity. For we cannot pray with intercessory power. We cannot pray claiming the blessing of God. We cannot pray with great effectiveness and fruitfulness unless we pray with fervent hearts of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that they might become all that God wants them to be. And in so doing, we will find we are also praying for ourselves and growing in conformity to Jesus Christ, who is the supreme example of one who sacrificed himself that others might be blessed. Let us pray.